Morning, everyone.
Morning.
My name is Trooper Neubauer, and I've got to let you know our conversation is being recorded. Oh, wait, sorry, that's how most of my sermons start, but those are usually on the side of the road. No. I'm kidding. So, you know, I had several thoughts on how I'd introduce myself. This is the first time I've taught in front of people. So my first thought was just come up here and face this way, because you guys can still hear me, but it makes me more comfortable. But that's not what we're going to do. All right, now that the introduction's done, my name is Travis Neubauer. My family and I have been coming to Creekside for a little over 3 years now. And if we haven't met, yes, I am a police officer, which does come into the sermon a little bit, as you'll see. But I'm here to finish off the summer series on Creekside's personal playlist. So obviously, they asked me to come in with the bases loaded so I can hit the grand slam. Or it was one of the two that was spots that was left when they asked me to do it. So here we are. And I think Steve will probably be pretty stoked, because me being the last one means that you guys are going to be really happy he's back. So without further ado, we're going to jump into the message, because we have a lot to go over in only 2 hours. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, or you can read the notifications on your phone while you open your Bible app, we'll be looking at Micah 6, verses 1 through 8 today. And as you see up here, I've titled this sermon, Whose Are You? And the point I'm trying to get at with that is to evoke that our actions reflect where our identity is. And the Israelites of Micah's day had forgotten whose they were, and they had put their identity in line with the nations around them. So we're going to read this together, so please stand with me. This is God's word for his people. Oh, and this is being recorded. I found that out. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your spirit is here and that it's not me up here with all the preparation I've done that has devise what your spirit is going to speak to everyone here, God. And I pray that I would just be a vessel for you, that you would speak to each person here and work in their hearts as well as mine, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Now, why did I pick this passage? I had over 31,000 verses to choose from for this teaching. So what makes these 8 important to me? Well, for one thing, I can identify with the courtroom-type setting that we find here, and I also like the idea of justice and mercy. But the reason that this made my personal playlist is more because of my tendency to be like the people of Israel, as we see in this passage. You see, I started out joking that I'm Trooper Neubauer, and now that's true, but that's only a vocation. More important than my job is my identity as a husband and a father. But even superseding that is the fact that I'm a son of the Most High God. My truest identity is that of an adopted son through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, as is yours if you've acknowledged Jesus as your Savior and asked him into your heart as King. But whether we live that out or not is the struggle that we find ourselves in. I found personally that as I start to drift away from my identity in Christ, I begin making other things in my life gods. That is, I begin sacrificing my time, my energy, my money, desires on those lesser things. And my heart begins to worship those things while I continue to try and follow certain rules just to have that look of Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. Most of the time, that first veering is on things that are still good, you know, family and friends, justice, murder mystery shows with ice cream after you put the kids to bed, yes. When I really should be going to bed myself. But as you may know, as soon as we make that switch away from our truest identity and from living that out, we begin a path that leads us away from God. And friends, we cannot just remain stagnant in that walk. We're moving somewhere. We're either on a path towards God or a path away from Him. And sometimes just that little degree, the further you go along that path, takes you further and further away. Over time, I find that I begin to replace those not terrible identities with other vices, ones that are kind of further down that scale of goodness. And then I begin to have this veneer of the good Christian, because by now I know what I'm doing, and I don't like what I'm doing. So I've placed myself in this situation where I have to cover up these secret sins, things that I hide from friends, my wife, but especially Pastor Steve. And accompanying my secrecy is this constant underlying worry that I'm going to be found out, that my mask will fall off and I'd be exposed for that dirty, unworthy sinner that I am, or at least that I'm being told that I am. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here has the same problems as me, but I do know that the accusations we hear often attack our identity, because we become less effective in the kingdom if we don't remember who we truly are, which is what we find out Israel is doing in this text. Israel's identity as God's chosen people has been forgotten. God has just become another God to them. Big G has become a little g. God is laying out an accusation of their unfaithfulness, and they don't even deny it. Their response is just to ask God, well, what kind of sacrifices do you want? They have truly forgotten who they are and whose they are. Luckily, God sent the prophets to try and correct them. I've heard the prophets described as covenant enforcers or covenant enforcement mediators, meaning their purpose is to remind God's people of the covenant that they made with God and speak for God when he was enforcing his covenant. So Micah, who is Micah? Well, he was a prophet around the same time as Isaiah, which was after the kingdom of Israel had split into the northern and the southern kingdom. Micah was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and the majority of his ministry was during the reign of King Ahaz, which will come into play a little later. He's considered one of the 12 minor prophets, which means he was about 16 years old. Just kidding. Minor prophets are no less important than what are considered the major prophets. It just means that their books in the Old Testament weren't as long. The book is likely a collection of Micah's prophecies throughout his ministry. So if you look at chapter 1, that there may have been a span of time between that and chapter 2, and so on throughout the whole book. So we need to take that into account when we look at it. He speaks a lot about the coming judgment of God, but also about God's unrelenting adherence to his covenant promise. And as we've seen in the passage we're looking at today, it's a proclamation to Israel that they've missed the point of the law, that God's heart is not about the sacrifices from his people, but it's about their hearts towards him. So if you're a note taker, I broke up the text into a few different sections to see how this trial plays out. First, we see the call to order. And this is where God sets up the scene of the trial. And then the next is the prosecutor's evidence, where God is laying out his accusations against Israel and what they've done. Then we have, or we don't have, the defendant's guilty plea, because there's no verse of that, and we'll talk about that. And then Israel responds with a sentencing request. And then we see God's desired response after that. And most of our time will be focused on that last verse. But let's jump into it. In chapter 6, Micah begins to speak the words of God and sets the scene of a trial. Micah is acting as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. If we look at those first couple of verses again, it says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Micah is calling the majesty and grandeur of God's creation to act as witnesses or the jurors in this trial. One thing to note here is that even though Micah was from the southern kingdom and mostly spoke there, it appears that this word is not just for the southern kingdom. His indictment specifically says it's against his people, and God is contending with Israel. Neither kingdom can claim that they are walking in the ways of God at this point. Even after everything that God has done to bring up them from the wilderness into the promised land and provide for them, which is what he talks about in the next point. We get to hear what God's accusations are. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of its slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." What is he saying here? Well, he starts with accusing them of being tired of following the ways of God. And then he begins to run through the provisions that he had for Israel, reminding them of his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with them. And if you've been around the Bible for a while, you'll recognize the beginning of that, the story of the Exodus, where Charlton Heston leads the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, I can tell where the older generation sit now. That was Moses, guys. So, God saves the Israelites from slavery through plagues on the Egyptians and the parting of the Red Sea, miracle after miracle. And then he doesn't leave them to their own devices, but provides leadership for them through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In their wanderings, they were seen as a threat by many nations. And when they came in and camped at Moab, the king, Balak, devised a scheme to conquer them. The story is in Numbers 22, if you want to look at it later, but essentially he seeks out Balaam and asks him to curse the Israelites so that he can have a chance to defeat them. And to summarize the story, Balaam inquires of the Lord, and God tells him that the Israelites are blessed and that he's not to curse them. Balaam eventually goes with the king and inquires of God multiple times at the king's request, and eventually all he can do every time is bless Israel further. And so what God's pointing out here is that even the curses of Israelites' enemies, he turns to blessings. And what's striking to me is that immediately after that story, the very next verse, which is Numbers 25:1, it speaks about the people of Israel and Shittim offering sacrifices to Baal. So they couldn't even go one verse without after God's blessings before worshiping Baal again. The final part of God's accusation in Micah is to remind them of what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And this is that testament to God's faithfulness to finally bring them into the promised land, even though through all the rebellion and unfaithfulness that Israel has demonstrated throughout their time in the Exodus in the wilderness. In Joshua 3-4, it tells of the waters of the Jordan River being stopped so that Israel could cross over from Shittim to Gilgal. God again and again proves his righteousness to the Israelites, yet receives cyclical falling away in return. You know, sometimes the things that aren't said can say the most. And here's where I find it interesting what happens next. If you look at our modern-day court systems, which I've been around, we would be at the point where the prosecutors presented their evidence, and the defense now gets to make their defense and explain why they shouldn't be convicted. But what happens is that their response just kind of acknowledges their guilt without saying anything. There's no excuses, no arguments of why they're acting the way they have. Instead of presenting a defense, they jump straight to sentencing. It's almost as if they're like, yeah, so what do you want us to do? So let's look at that, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that really got out of hand fast. No, really, it did. And can you see how that escalation happens? They jump straight to this idea that all they need to do is offer some sort of sacrifice to appease God. It starts with bowing before him, then burnt offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil. What is it you want, God? Can we try out a modern-day translation on this? What do you want me to do, God? Come to church on Easter and Sunday, or Easter and Christmas? Do I just need to serve on Sundays? Is once a month okay? Do I need to tithe each paycheck? Do I use the gross or the net? Do I quit my job and serve full-time? Sell everything I have, take out as large a loan as I can, and just give it all to the church? What is it you want, God? The whole series seems to grow to the point that it's almost sarcastic. But then it shifts. Look at that, what's offered last. And he says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" To me, that could look like one more escalation, one more sarcastic response. That is, until you look at the context. Remember, at the beginning, I said that Micah was a prophet during the reign of King Ahaz. Well, King Ahaz was a wicked king. And you know what he was known for as a wicked king? We can find in 2 Chronicles 28:3, and I think there's a slide for it. It says, "And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So, their response. They raise the stakes over and over, talking about 10,000s of rivers of oil, clear exaggeration, and then offer to sacrifice their firstborn, which is something that's actually being practiced. It's quite sobering to me. And here's where I find that connection with the Israelites, not in the sacrificing the firstborn. But they're treating God like the nations around them treat their gods. They've walked away from what it means to be God's chosen people, and they've taken on the identity of these other nations. They believe that they need to give some sort of offering to appease God, and it will all be forgiven. But that's not how God works. Which brings us to the last verse, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Ah, the meat of the passage. But I can picture Micah just SMHing. Is that the right terminology? I had to look that up. It's shake my head. So here we see what God was getting at through Micah. He's like, come on, guys, he's told you what is good. He's trapped them into showing their true colors and to laying out what he really wants. He doesn't want sacrifices. He wants their hearts. He wants them to be present with him. And he starts to remind them about that what he's wanting is nothing new to them. We can see an example of this as we look at in Proverbs. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to God than sacrifice." So, with these three steps, Micah's laying out an escalation himself. We start with do justice. And here it is. Why I became a cop, to do justice. Most people, when they hear this, their minds immediately go to the bad guy getting punished for committing a crime. I know I used to. But there's so much more to the idea of justice than this. This is a horizontal action, meaning it's a way that we treat other people around us. Steve spoke on the topic of justice earlier this year. There were a couple of excellent sermons on church and politics, if you want to look back at those. But he talked about the two sides of justice. One is what we just talked about, where a person who has committed a crime gets justice, or their just rewards, right? But there's the opposite end of that, because whenever there's a sin, it's not just in a vacuum. There's always a victim. Justice is also the restoration of that victim, because they didn't deserve to have the sin done to them. This includes those that aren't the direct victims of a specific individual. What I'm talking about is caring for the poor, the immigrant, widows, orphans, those who are victims of the fallen world in some ways that we aren't. It means realizing that they are just a created image of God, as you are, and treating them with the dignity that they deserve as image bearers. So, do justice. That's a great start. Next, we see we are to love kindness. Some of your translations may say, love mercy. This is also a horizontal action, but it's greater than that of justice. It involves compassion and care for other people on a deeper level. The Hebrew word here is hesed. It's found around 250 times in the Old Testament. Hesed is translated a number of ways. Mercy, compassion, grace, love, and faithfulness, to name a few. It's one of those words where, yes, it means that, but it's more. It means more than just emotion. It means actions. It means loyalty and faithfulness in a relationship. One of the commentators I read is Peter Craigie, and he put it this way for this verse in Micah. He said that mercy gives where no giving is required, acts where no action is deserved, and penetrates one's ability and activity. In other words, to show mercy to someone starts with justice, but goes beyond what's initially required. It's taking another step in building on that foundation that justice has laid. And finally, we are to walk humbly with our God. This is the summit of the imperative. Walking in humility with God means you're depending on him, you're obedient to him, pursuing him. It's realizing your place as a subject to him and his plans, and striving to pursue his goals rather than your own. As we strive to be like God, we see that justice and mercy are attributes that originate in God, and thus walking with God will result in both the actions of justice and mercy towards others. So as you can see on the slide, Micah is providing three actions to Israel in response to their unfaithfulness to God. But I think this visual gives an inaccurate picture of the actions. So I think the next slide is a better representation. You see, doing justice to others will happen if you're in loving kindness or mercy. Justice is simply part of what that means to love kindness. And loving kindness is encapsulated by walking humbly with God. There's more to walking with God, of course, but if you're truly walking with him in humility, how you treat others is going to be affected. One of the other commentators I read, James Mays, says it this way. The third item is not a separate requirement, but the final and most inclusive in an ascending series from the concrete to the general. The specific requirement is to do justice, which is a way of loving mercy, which in turn is a manifestation of walking humbly with God. So just as the Israelites' response was growing with each sacrificial offer, so too does the requirements of God. Well, that's it. That's all I got. So if the band could... No, I'm just kidding. So in preparing for this teaching, I tried to look at how we can apply this to our lives today. And I have a couple of thoughts on that. One is that we look for someone in the Bible who may have been an example to us of how to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. And you don't have to think too hard to realize that that's Jonah. No, of course not. It's Jesus. It says preach Christ. That's how I had to get there. If you look to Matthew 23, Jesus seems to reference this passage while comparing the Pharisees to Micah's Israelites. Matthew is just a little bit further to the right in your Bible if you're new to it. And chapter 23 is on page 828, if that helps anyone. So Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites for following the letter of the law, most of which, were written by man, not by God. But instead of doing what God was calling them to do, as we saw in Micah, it's just that in this timeline, the sacrifices have turned to tithing. Jesus also emphasizes the heart over law in several distinct ways on his Sermon on the Mount, pointing out that the law was only in place to direct us, but that the heart posture was more important and, in reality, more difficult to align with. And you can find the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. A more succinct teaching of Jesus was in Matthew 22, which is just a page to the left, when he was answering what the greatest commandment was. In verse 37 of 22, it says, in my Bible, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So, loving God is a vertical command, is the most important. Next most important is the horizontal relationships of loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't only teach this through his words, though. He lived it out just as he spoke it. He did justice through multiple healings, restoring people's bodies. He had compassion on crowds of people who came to hear him and provided food for them. This is an example of doing justice. But he also went beyond justice and restoration. For example, Jesus' response to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Instead of justice, he went further. He offered mercy. Instead of condemnation, he forgave her. Same with the Samaritan woman by the well. After laying bare many of her sins that she had committed, he offered her the water of life. He treated her as an image bearer of God, even though the Jews didn't associate with Samaritans at all. But the ultimate evidence that he provided was walking humbly with God. It was his saving work on Calvary, giving of himself for you and for me, taking on our punishment, what would be justice for our sins, and taking our place, all so that we could stand before God clothed in white and washed in his name. Well, now I'm going to wrap it up. And it's a lot shorter than I thought it'd be. But if the band members could come back up. Yeah, for real this time, please. I did warn them ahead of time that I was going to make a joke about it. So, as we examine ourselves in light of Michael's proclamation, we may hear the Spirit whispering some hard things to our heart. Am I living a life where I'm doing justice to others? Have I been showing kindness and mercy out of the overflow of how I view people as image bearers? If not, why do you think that is? For me, it's usually that I'm focusing on myself or my work. My sight has slipped away from who I truly am as a child of God. And if you're struggling to think through it, it might help to look at Micah's statement backwards. Are you walking humbly with God? Where are you getting your identity from? We need to align our vertical relationship and know our identity in Christ and walk humbly out of that. The result is going to be in the way you treat others. It's going to be radically altered. God will put his love for you and others, or his love for others in you. He will continue the good work in your heart, shaping it and molding it into the shape he desires. So as we sing this last song, let's think on that.